Let's look together then at those words from Hebrews 6, 13 through to 20. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the writer starts to talk a little bit about Melchizedek, about Jesus being a priest forever, the eternal high priest. But you'll remember that last week he took a bit of a detour, that he started to talk about these things, and then he kind of expressed his exasperation that they were immature, that they weren't growing, that they weren't developing, that they were kind of still like babies, and some of them even were falling away because they were just staying at the elementary. So he's frustrated by their immaturity. He gives an example that we looked at last week of those who do fall irretrievably. But he ended that section that we were looking at last week saying that he hopes for better things in them, things that do accompany salvation. He's confident of the grace of God and the justice of God and believes that God is at work in them. And he's going to return in chapter 7 to talking about the ways in which Jesus is a priest forever and to go on to encourage us in talking about that. But before that, he kind of ends the section off with great encouragement for those who are being saved. How do you know you're safe? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're secure? How do you know it's worth following Jesus? Is the answer somehow rooted in the success of the church? You wouldn't think so. Is it rooted in the history of the church or the traditions of the church? You probably don't think that, but maybe you think it's somehow rooted in your individual performance. You hear the warnings and you think about your performance and you think, well, my performance is sometimes a bit rubbish. My ability to live by faith is not all that great, and my ability to serve is not all that great, and my propensity to sin is rather great. And sometimes, although we know we shouldn't, we think about our performance, how well we're doing as Christians, and we think that's how we're going to know whether we're secure. If we're performing well, we feel secure. God loves us. If we're performing badly, we feel insecure. God must hate us. But of course, the Bible always says it's not about that. It's always rooted somewhere else, away from us. The devil wants us to think about it, that it being about our performance, because we'll either be proud on the good days or we'll despair on the bad days. God wants us to trust him. And tonight, it's a very encouraging section, thinking about how sure our hope is, because it's grounded, it's rooted, it's based on the promises of God. So let's look at those words together. First of all, God's promises, verses 13 through to 18. Verse 12 ended with his confidence, the writer's confidence, but it's encouragement. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And he spends probably a millisecond thinking, I wonder if there's an example of faith and patience and waiting for what was promised. I wonder if Jewish people might think of somebody, maybe, and then immediately, Abraham, of course. There's so much Abraham in the New Testament. It's mentioned about 80 times or so because he's such a great example of loads of things. But of course, he's a great example of faith and patience. And so the writer mentions that. There's a Bob Dylan song where it goes something like this. God said to Abraham, kill me a son. Abe said, what, I think. And then God says, yes. And something like, you can do what you want, Abe, but the next time you see me coming, you better run. But that's such a parody of how it really happened. There wasn't kind of an argument with Abraham saying, what are you asking me to do? The writer of the Hebrews takes us back to that incident where God says to Abraham to take his son. And at that moment, there is unquestioning obedience. You know Abraham made kind of lots of mistakes, that he lost his faith, that he didn't believe the promises of God always. But at this point, he's absolutely believing the promises of God because he goes to slay his son. And of course, God provides another sacrifice, a ram, And then we read some words. It's worth turning back to them in Genesis 22, verses 15 through to 18. God's provided a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord, maybe an appearance of Jesus, called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God says, sacrifice your son. Abraham believes, and he's given this great promise as he acts in obedience, as he acts out his belief in the promises of God that he's received already. And in return, he receives this great promise, this reiteration of promises already made and this kind of extension and this confirming of them. Abraham's going to be blessed. His descendants are going to be blessed. All nations are going to be blessed. That's the promise that he receives. I guess many of us have seen television programs with court scenes and seen people swearing an oath. Perhaps some of you have been in a court. You've been a juror, or perhaps you've been in a court for other reasons. I was in an industrial tribunal once as a defendant, I think that's the right word. And to my surprise, actually, because I thought it was just a bit of a chat. there was great hilarity amongst everyone because they said, where's your solicitor? And we said, we haven't got one, because we thought it was just a chat about this particular incident. And it's all a bit official, and you have to go and put your hand on a Bible and swear an oath that you're going to tell the truth. I was thinking about this when I was preparing, that I was just checking what atheists do, what you do if you're an atheist. You don't swear by a higher authority. You don't say, according to God, and in the face of God, I'm going to tell the truth. You swear by yourself, actually, if you're an atheist. You know, you just say, I'm going to tell the truth. I'm the highest authority. I'm the one who's going to make sure I do it. I'm just going to tell you the truth. And I thought it was a really good kind of sort of symbol and kind of specimen of the idolatry of atheism, really, isn't it? It's saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. I am God. I'm the highest authority. It's all about me. But when it comes to God, he can do that. There's a very simple and very profound point that the writer's making here. Men swear, verse 16, by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. God swears by himself. There is no higher authority that God has to swear by. There's no one who holds God to account. He swears by himself because he is the highest authority. And so when Abraham acts in obedience, when God reiterates his promise, he swears by himself. He says, I swear on oath by myself that I will do these things, that I will bless you. I make my promise, and that the authority I submit to as I make my promise is myself. Because I'm God. Verse 15 says, Abraham waits and received what was promised. Now, it may be that he waits patiently and receives the promise. That's one way of translating these words, the promise that we've just read in Genesis 22. Or that he receives what was promised, which is the descendants, and perhaps a token of the fact that there would be great nation coming from him and great blessing. But he does receive from God, whether it's the promise itself or what the promise actually brings. And the reason for the oath, the reason for God swearing by himself, is that he wants to put on record his purposes. See that verse 17. God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. So he confirmed it with an oath. What God's saying, the writer of the Hebrews says, is I'm serious about this. I'm committed fully to this. This is a promise that I'm going to stand by. And God wanted to make that really clear. And it's rooted in the character of God and in the purposes of God. That's probably the two unchangeable things. Then verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered may be greatly encouraged. Probably the two unchangeable things are the character of God and the purpose of God. God's character doesn't change. It remains forever the same. He is the ultimate. He is the highest authority. He does not lie. So in that sense, he can be relied upon. So his character doesn't change. He doesn't lie. But nothing else changes in the circumstances to change his purposes. He is not caught out. It's not as though he tells the truth, but then circumstances change, so things change. His purposes also don't change. It's not impossible for God to lie just because he always tells the truth, because he is the truth. It's impossible for God to lie because when he speaks, it will happen because his purposes do not change. There are strong words here about this. Verse 17, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. That's a very strong expression, the unchanging nature of his purpose. We've run away from our hopeless world. We've run away from our self-made gods. We've run away from our guilt. We've run away from our failure. And we've taken hold of the hope offered in the gospel. And we look at all the promises, including that one to Abraham, and we say, God will keep his promises. This is my hope. And it's described in this great way with a very simple picture, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It's safe. It's fixed. It keeps us steady. You remember that in the book of Hebrews, the problem was that the people who had believed were drifting away for all kinds of reasons to do with perhaps peer pressure, perhaps losing their way, perhaps because of trials and troubles coming on them. They were beginning to drift away. What's an anchor do? It stops you drifting. How are they going to stop drifting? It's by believing the promises, isn't it? Someone was asking this morning about standing firm that we're thinking about from 1 Peter. How do you exactly stand firm? And of course the answer is it's not about our resolve. It's not about kind of how much we strain and stretch to hold against the devil, to hold against the lies of the devil and the world tempting us. It's not about that. It's about standing firm in the grace of God, meaning trusting the promises of God, absolutely trusting them, fleeing to them and holding on to them as our only hope. And if you do that, says the writer, that's the anchor. That's the secure thing. That's the thing that's not going to move. If you're on a ship, what do you want to help you stay still when you're lost in the dark, when you're unsure where you are? You better wake up after a dark, stormy night in the same place. What do you want? You want an anchor, something that will keep you in the same place. What do you want in life as you face troubles and sometimes it seems very dark and you feel very lost? What will be the anchor that will keep you secure, to stop you drifting off, drifting away? It's the hope offered in the gospel. Keep on believing that. Writer says it's an anchor for the soul, our eternal being, that part of us that will be restless forever unless we find our rest in God. Where does it find stability? Where does it find its destiny fixed to this anchor? Gospel hope. Not optimism that's easily uprooted, but a certain expectation that God's going to do what he promises. That's gospel hope. Abraham believes the promises of God. Christians believe the promises of God in Jesus, and that is our hope, and that keeps us steady, and that stops us drifting. And in a sense, we're the only secure people in the world. Just trying to wade through a rather intellectual book, not my kind of book, about truth, about God's truth in, I think it's called God in the Wastelands or something like that. Few people think about it in the academic way that this book does. It's kind of a book about postmodernism, but it doesn't call it that, and it sort of goes a bit beyond that. Not many people think in a kind of highly academic way about the nature of truth and, you know, whether or not God is a projection of self and sin is a projection of self and we kind of resolve it and all those kind of booky kind of things and concepts. But at an ordinary person level, people are really confused about what is real and what is not, and what is true and what is not. I remember listening to someone who was backsliding, and I said to them something like, do you believe there's such a thing as truth? And he said, I believe that truth exists, but I'm not sure I can ever know it. I believe the truth exists, but I'm not sure I can ever know it. People are hopeless, because even if they think there's such a thing as truth, like there's something that's really real, that's really there, they're not really too sure, with the big things in life at least, as to whether they can really know whether it's true or not. And people are sceptical of all authorities. They don't know who to trust, and they don't really want to trust anybody. Think about the recent rioting. Of course, it had many components and lots of things we could talk about and think about to do with that. But one of them was that some of the people involved had no hope of anything better. So the risk of jail compared to the prize of getting stuff, it was worth weighing up and taking the risk. They were hopeless, but many other people are hopeless as well. Perhaps not so obviously hopeless, but still really smashing and grabbing through life. They're not taking £2,000 pianos like one of these and smashing them through a newsagent to get a few cigarettes. And we think that's rather pathetic from the rioters doing that. But they're still just chasing their dreams. They're taking things of real value and real worth and trashing them to get a few trinkets, to get a drag of a cigarette in life. That's what most people are doing. They're really without hope, and they're just trying to fill their lives with pleasure, with fulfillment, with satisfaction, with some sense that something means something, but they never feel secure. And in contrast to that, the writer of the Hebrews says, you guys have a hope which is secure. And it's not because you've got all the stuff you want, and it's not because you've done all the things that you think you ought to do. It's because you believe the promises of God. What is your anchor this evening then? What keeps you steady? What's your life grounded on? Do you believe in the truth of God? And if you do, is that enough for you? Abraham had to wait, didn't he? He had to wait for promises. He had to wait for the promises to be fulfilled. Abraham had very few signs, really, compared to what he had to do. Didn't have much information to go on. Compared with other people in the Bible, he experienced very little of the miraculous for him to put his faith in. He just had the word of God. We've got so much more of the word of God, but that's what we've got, the word of God. And that can be your anchor. And that is the only thing that will keep you firm and secure. Anchored, grounded in the promises of God. That's what will keep you steady. So God's promises are what gives us certain hope, and it's secured by Jesus going ahead of us. We have this hope, verse 19, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All those promises I mentioned already, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. And where hope goes is not so much right back to Abraham, although we think about Abraham. It's not just to the cross, but it's to where Jesus is now, having gone ahead of us. Hope believes the promise of God that Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies. It's that expression, entering the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. The Jewish readers, Hebrews, who were reading this letter, they would have immediately understood what that meant. That Jesus, like the high priest, has gone into the presence of God. And he's gone there, it says, as a forerunner. Jesus who went before us. That expression, went before us, it's the word forerunner. It's the idea of an individual or a party of soldiers who are going ahead as the advance guard. The rest of the army is going to come a bit later, but there's the advance guard going first. And in that way, Jesus goes into the presence of God. What does that mean? It means they're going into the presence of God. He's the forerunner. He's the one who runs ahead. He's the one who prepares the way. He's the one who opens the curtains as they're ripped as he dies on the cross. He enters the presence of God. So they will do that one day. So you will do that one day. We know God now as our Father and our friend. But one day we will see him as he sees us. We will know him fully as we are known. Because Jesus went there first. Jesus prepared the way. Jesus leads the way. And that's where our hope goes. It's where our hope is fixed. Yes, it's on the historical fact of the cross and what he's accomplished there. But our hope also rises to heaven and says, Jesus is there. I'm going to be there. Because he went there first. He's our leader. He's our representative. He's the one who makes the promises that we believe. Jesus doesn't go there to leave them behind. He goes there and invites them to follow. And as we'll think about next week, he's the priest forever. The one who brings us into God's presence and forever will be able to do that. Never desert his post. He'll always go on. So yes, we need to hear the warnings that we thought about last week about drifting. But absolutely, we need tonight to hear the encouragement to trust the promises of God, that God is committed to us, that we have a certain hope like an anchor, and it's because Jesus has gone ahead. See how secure you are in Christ. Keep going because it's worth it. Know that you're saved because it's to do with Jesus. And look forward to being where he is.